Facebook used to have a notorious motto for their product development department, which was move fast and break things. In other words, they said to their development team, go innovate and create and introduce new tools and applications, which we will then immediately put out. Just go do that work as fast as you can. Those applications and the tools you create may not work perfectly right out of the chute, and in fact may cause unforeseen problems that you haven't even had time to predict, let alone to do anything about. But you development people, you go ahead and you move fast. You go fast anyway, and we're going to rush all of this stuff out as soon as we have it. And we'll figure out how to fix whatever gets broken later. Or maybe it's just time for some things to get broken anyway. So you go fast, break things, and we'll deal with it later. That makes a certain kind of sense. Not very good sense, but it makes a certain kind of sense. But seriously, human civilization does need iconoclasts, people who literally or metaphorically knock down the idols left over from previous generations, which have been and still are false idols. Doing that keeps us realistic in a way. It keeps human society moving forward, hopefully getting better, usually becoming more ethical. Jesus, in some ways, was an iconoclast. So move fast and break things sounds like an exciting way to bust through the status quo and finally make some changes that need to be made. But unfortunately, usually when people adopt a motto like that, go ahead and move fast and break things, what they're really saying is feel free to go ahead and break somebody else's things. It's a false sense of liberating abandon when you're just giving yourself permission to break things that were never yours to begin with. And now look how much you have broken. Promises, confidence, trust. Turns out that it's possible that you can go fast, maximizing your profits and your power, and in the process break things that belonged to the people you are claiming to serve, but things that never belonged to you. That's Herod. The Herod who interrogated Jesus was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod, the so-called Great, which was the Herod who was reigning when the Roman Senate had named that Herod king of the Jews. And that was the one who had been ruler of Judea when Jesus was born. This Herod is one of the sons of that Herod. This one didn't control, this is like Game of Thrones, this one didn't control nearly as much territory. But he maintained his father's tradition of building structures and cities, including Tiberias, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The contemporary historian Josephus reported that Tiberias was actually built on top of a graveyard. So Herod, having built this triumphant city for his people to live in and be a city that would honor him and his family and so on, for the Jews to live there. In other words, most Jews refused to live there. They weren't going to move into a place that was built on top of a cemetery. Herod moved fast, and he broke things that weren't necessarily his things to begin with. Pilate, on the other hand, was not a Jew. Pilate was a prefect. That's a kind of a European term that we don't have much history with in this country. Governor is a decent approximation. But the thing about Pilate is that he is a Roman governing a Jewish region that's under Roman occupation. Nobody around there voted for him. He was assigned to his post by the higher-ups back in Rome. He ain't from around here. He's not one of the people. He represents nothing that means anything to these people, and his presence is not neutral. He is the authoritative representative of a brutally occupying power. Did anybody see that? The Ken Burns documentary about World War II came out a little over 10 years ago. It was just called The War. Fascinating stuff. They interviewed people, did really in-depth, intensive interviews with World War II veterans, now in their 80s and 90s. And one of the guys they interviewed recalled his experience of being a prisoner of war captured by the Germans. And in his interview, he was saying that one of the officers, the German officers, asked him, "Where are you from?" And the guy, the American, the GI prisoner, told the name of his hometown, which was a small town, a kind of a nondescript anything kind of town in Connecticut. And the officer who had asked him that question started naming certain landmarks around that little town and kind of asking questions. That's where the such and such is, right? And the such and such creek and the such and such building. And the GI was going, "Yeah, yes, correct." Finally, the GI said, "How do you know all this about this tiny little town in Connecticut?" And the German officer said, "That town is in the area that I was going to be in charge of when we took over." And that GI, 55 years after that event, still his blood ran cold as he revisited that fact. Probably he had never thought about looking at his hometown through the eyes of an occupying prefect. That's what Pilate is to the people of Judea. Herod is the earthly power that we recognize. He's one of us in terms of he looks like us. He's where we're from. We know him and we know that he knows who we are. Herod is one of us, in other words. He's not one of us in the sense that he was born into privilege that we will never have, and that he has his hands on levers of power that we can only sort of dream about. And he will do whatever desperate things he needs to do in order to hold on to his privileges. Pilate is the earthly power in whom we do not see anything we recognize as our own. He does not know our culture, our religion, the subtleties and nuances that make us who we are, most of which we ourselves are unaware of most of the time, but we know them deep in our bones. Pilate is the outside power who controls our lives without understanding us at all, who arrogantly feels like whatever he does know about us is plenty. His rule is not about our interests being looked after. His rule is about the interests of Rome being looked after. Herod and Pilate are both powers that we fear. And they're also both powers that, as long as we don't break their things and don't complain too loudly when they break our things, can actually make our lives easier to live than they would be otherwise. They give us order and an economy and social stability. And tonight, around the phenomenon of accusing, belittling, threatening, abusing, and passing Jesus back and forth like a plaything, the late Luke scholar François Boffin found specifically that sense in the Greek verbiage in this passage. They were using him as a plaything. These two earthly powers, the familiar and the unfamiliar, tonight have become friends. What happens to Jesus when we make friends with the powers of entitlement, with the powers of privilege, or convenience, or security? What happens to Jesus when we fall in love with self-obsessed power and fall in love with somebody else who is self-obsessed with power. What happens to Jesus? And what happens to our relationship with Jesus? And what happens to our relationship with the God who created us and sent Jesus to save us? Friends, will you pray with me? God of silent nights sleeping in heavenly peace, and of painful nights of agony, fear, and sorrow, and regret, you look with kindness and mercy and parental love on your children, and you stop at nothing to save us, even from ourselves. When we look in the mirror, O God, we need to know that you see beauty there that we do not see. When we think about what we have been and what we have done and how we are inclined and how we have disappointed ourselves and probably others and probably you, please, God, help us turn our relief into rejoicing when we realize that you are more forgiving of us than we are of ourselves, and certainly than we are of others. Help us turn our relief into rejoicing when we realize that you can do more with us than we can even imagine being able to do on our own. Help us turn relief into rejoicing when we realize that you want to see us do well in terms of making this world better for all people. And when we realize that it is not too late for us to shape our lives around doing exactly that. Lead us on, O God, we ask in humility, so that when our Savior goes to the cross, our tears may not be tears of fear and anguish, but that they may be in the wonder and deep gratitude and breathless awe of those who have just seen the magnificence of the universe unveiled before our eyes. And that when he calls us to follow him, though we may have our trepidations in the face of what it takes to be as loving as he is, yet we will follow with the courage of those who know they are redeemed and would gladly follow him anywhere. Amen.